for your time and energy. So when we come to the opening chapters of Luke 21, which is where we are this week in our readings, we meet Jesus at the temple where he and his disciples have been attending on a daily basis now. We know this since chapter 20. And many people have been coming to meet with Jesus, sitting at his feet and hearing him. And some people included in these groups of people that have been attending at the temple include people like the teachers of the law. These are biblical scholars who come and enjoy the debate. And Pharisees, these political figures that come, and they have come to debate with Jesus. And they want to see where they can trap him. So they come with an agenda, or catch him tongue twisted or something, or even get him to stutter or say something to prove him wrong, something, anything. They are grappling for something. But for several chapters now, they have found that Jesus is confident in his statements. That they don't always fully understand what Jesus is talking about, but he is confident, and that really in itself is enough to steer them away. So today, like Yami read, marks the first Sabbath of Advent. And we continue with this reading plan that we have committed to since September, and we do make some room for these Advent readings in preparation for the coming of Christ. If you don't have a reading plan list, you can grab one from one of your pews or one of the exits so you can continue to read with us. We won't be reading all of the scriptures in here, but we will still be preaching from those texts, so make sure that you are reading those on your own. But isn't it interesting now, to me especially, that we come to the first Sabbath of Advent now, and we come across this passage where Jesus, as an adult, is speaking to the people about what we would call end times, right? As if we are starting at the end. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress among the nations, confused by the roaring of the seas and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, starts Luke chapter 21, verse 25. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in on a cloud with power and great glory. And when they see these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Ha! Huh. There's a good Christmas passage for you, right? And this isn't what we're used to hearing, right, at this time of the season, is it? We're usually at the beginning of the story, and we're reading about people before Jesus has been born, right? And we're thinking about the miracle of this new life that's coming to us, and this hope and this victorious moment that we've longed for all year. All year we have longed to come and to hear this story here. The Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, is born, has come. Along with the disciples and different kinds of people that would come daily to hear at the temple, we learn from Jesus that we are here gathered in our temple, and we too, though, are looking for some hope, something more, something good for the rest of our year. And yet, as we come, we are gathered at this temple looking for this. But instead of this filled excitement that we usually get at the hearing of the birth of Jesus, we are having more of this rock in your cereal kind of moment. Do you know what I'm talking about? Rock in your cereal kind of moment? It's like when you're eating this really great bowl of soup and, well, okay, let's just bring it home a little bit more. You're eating your mashed potatoes, right? You're sitting at your Thanksgiving table and you're having your turkey or tofurkey, or both, depending on how you remix it, right? And you're going in there, and you're getting ready to take that really big bite, and you take a huge bite, and you know, that kind of big bite that you like slam your teeth shut because you know it's gonna be so good, right? And then immediately your teeth hit, and you hit something hard, and almost immediately your reaction is to spit it out, right? Because something is not well. You had a different thing in mind for your meal experience. And you know that this doesn't belong in your entree, and so this is your reaction, right? I can resonate with this. This happened a lot in my house growing up when we were learning to cook. It was our staple in our house was beans and rice, arroz y frijoles, right? And for several weeks, we had this task that we had to learn from my mother, and so we would watch her for several weeks. And then one day, we were left on our own to prepare and then execute this dish, beans and rice, right? But every once in a while, one of us would forget to be extra thorough in the washing of the beans and in the washing of the rice. And then one of those little pebbles that comes, you know, I didn't even know there were canned beans until I got into college, okay? Because they always came from these little bags that we had to sort all this stuff from, right? And every once in a while, we would get that little pebble that would kind of, you know, sneak in. And then someone would bite into it at the dinner table, and there was this huge uproar about it, and everybody was up in arms, and what if there's a pebble in mine? But my mother is a saint, because she would celebrate us. And she would look at us, and she would just, don't you worry, and she would give us this look. You know, it's so important to celebrate these small moments and these triumphs for kiddos, right? Especially when they're in these stages of learning. And I'm sure that if you have a kiddo, or if you know a kiddo, or if you've been around a kiddo long enough, when they're learning to do something, or you're teaching them something, that you've had these moments. And a lot of the times, what you're so tempted to do is throw the entire concoction away, right? Start over, let somebody who knows how to sort through beans do it right, right? But my mother was not okay with that. First of all, she didn't believe in wasting food. So everybody would have to eat it, but she would say simply, just take the pebble out because the rest of it is good. And then she would wink at you like, don't worry, you'll get it next time, right? You're on your way. So this passage in Luke comes to us with a reminder that this topic of eschatology is not one that is easy for us to chew on for a long period of time. Because if we are honest with ourselves, this topic, these parts in Scripture, they're actually quite scary, aren't they? And as Adventist Christians, we read this and we probably identify on a really deep level, those of us who've been like deep into the Adventist community, right? Like families and generations of generations. So you kind of know this language, right? As a second language for you. And they're the very foundation of our founding fathers and our founding mothers in Adventism. And so we know this, what we call prophetic language, all too well. You know, at General Conference this summer, I was there too, with thousands of Adventists swarming all the streets of San Antonio, there was something fascinating that happened. There was more talk about end times than anything else. And on the daily, there were people who would come up to me and they would hand me these literatures on the coming of the end of the world, or the coming of the end. And then a paragraph about how I needed to accept Jesus and how this was this, you need to hurry, you need to do this. And then we always had this awkward moment where I would pause and I'd go, I have. I guess I'll take my pamphlet back. It's awkward, right? But there was this anxiety in San Antonio, and oftentimes we would encounter this on a daily. Then there was always this looking back at moments where we receive things here at church, right? Recently, this last week, as I was preparing for this, interestingly enough, I received a similar note in my mailbox at the office. I like mail. I've always liked mail. As a kid, I would run to the mailbox. I'm always excited. Something says my name on it. And so I opened it, and without having to look too far, I opened it, and there was what I would consider typical prophetic inline end times format. Do you know what that looks like? Do you know what that looks like? Typical end times prophecy kind of format, font type, okay? Eric, you would know, the graphic designer over here, right? And so what does this look like? It's a big letters, right? Really big font. And then it's followed by really small font and then really big font. And then there's paragraphs that are really awkwardly placed, right? Really big spaces. And I think it's because they're trying to create more emphasis, right? And I'm like, okay, I get you. But I can't help but think of Dr. Guy when I look at these pages. He graded one of my first grad papers in college, and when I got it back, it was bleeding ink, red ink. Okay, yeah, you know, learning suggestions for format and grammar and all of that good stuff. And I would say to myself, it's okay because English is not my first language, right? But that's not so with these pamphlets that we often get. But these letters, you know, they're not inviting. And if font could convey fear, this would be it. These letters and their prophecy and their end time formats, they're intimidating, right? You know what I'm talking about if you've received one. But I can't help but think about how what these letters for me do is mess with my understanding of the gospel and the good news and who I understand Jesus to be. The gospels are good news, was what I was taught. But in Luke 21, when Jesus is addressing the people, he is talking about something quite present in their time. They are quite familiar with the language that Jesus is also using, because to them, it wasn't too long ago that the temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed and then had been rebuilt. In fact, earlier in that chapter, it's one of the disciples who's walking about with Jesus in the temple, and he's commenting on the beauty of the structure. In verse 5, the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, one of the disciples mentions. And before he can finish with his awestruck observation of this temple, Jesus interrupts him with a reminder of the temple's history, and he continues with a cautionary note. These things, they won't last. They have not lasted in the past, we know that, because this one's rebuilt, and they won't last in the future. Jesus reminds the disciples that people can be really unkind to one another, can't they? Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And all the people have feared these stories before wars that have taken place, and people have witnessed this level of hate that people inflict on each other, all in the name of fairness, all in the name of property, cultural rights, in the name of God and the good news. Then, in the midst of all of this, it's as if Jesus is saying, this is all okay though, because it's these things happening that will let us know that the Son of Man is coming. So I imagine that the people leaned in real close when they heard this. Yeah, I think I know what Jesus is talking about, right? Leaned in close with interest. But then I imagine that there were others that may have leaned away with question in their minds. As we watch the news day in and day out from the safety of our own homes, miles away from the destruction, right? Several times this week on social media, I noticed people being thankful for not being in Syria. I am thankful for not living in Paris. Except for what happens when you do. It's easy for us to quote these words of Jesus and what he is saying and how he's preaching to the people, and what this means for the Son of Man to be coming, but what of the people that are in it right now? Do they have time to pause in the middle of explosions and terrorism and hate and violence and take a pamphlet and read about these end times and how God is near? Do they have time for mail like this? To them, the moment is at present. But I believe that Jesus doesn't leave this news to linger with the people. He doesn't leave them without addressing the questions he knows are probably lingering in both parties and both minds. And he says to the people, when these things begin to happen, stand up. Lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. So Jesus continues, and then he continues with this image of a fig tree. Like the grace that I received from my mother at my attempts to make arroz y frijoles, I think that Jesus is telling the people that there is so much more to look forward to. These fig trees, you know, when they begin to sprout, they are a sign that fruit will be coming soon. Figs are a fruit of what we hear throughout all of Scripture, actually. The fig tree was a symbol of abundance, of fertility, and of sweetness. We first hear about these fig trees in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve realize that they are naked. What do they cover themselves with? Leaves from a fig tree. Fig trees, they can live for hundreds of years. And they are, in fact, some of the oldest living things on the planet. Did you know that? How many of you have fig trees in your yard? It's going to be there for a minute. It might outlive you. Hold on. One author notes that rabbis often studied the Torah on this under trees, seeking their cool shelter. And the trees associated with a quiet place and wisdom, and the rabbis would go there to study the scriptures. And you've probably heard this, that the Buddha attained enlightenment and liberated him from suffering, sitting under a Bodhi tree, which is in the fig tree family. Throughout scriptures, we see this often, especially in the Old Testament, that prophets speak of hope, of grapevines and fig trees. And Jesus wants the people to be aware of this, and he warns them in love for them, I believe, in love for them. And in the warning is packaged a reassurance that the kingdom is coming. That what is present is a season that too will pass, but one that is consistent with things to hold on to, that we can find comfort in. And this is something that we can teach our children to rely on. Is that the God who created this entire world, who loves, who came and will come again, will abide. And we can trust that. Jesus understands that the turmoil felt by this people is real. And Jesus knows what is to come in the next few chapters and the conclusion of the destruction of the temple that is Jesus himself he is talking about. And again, he cautions the disciples, but he doesn't leave them. He doesn't leave them in this place of fear like too many times literature that we hand out in the name of Jesus leaves people in fear. Jesus doesn't leave people in fear. But he says to them, I imagine probably with a tone filled with compassion and love, that there will be, he will be right there with them. And that there is no fear in that. So in the season of Advent, as we light our candle today, we light a candle in faith that these words that Jesus brought to the people then and Jesus brings to us now, that they, though they are hard to chew on, they are actually these figures of hope. Hope that there is so much more to the story of humanity. And while we can't hide this as a part of our human story and condition, Jesus' metaphor for this fig tree, I think, invites us to be patient for what's to come. Waiting with a close eye and an ear for what threatens life, but with a heart that's in tune with what God has to say for God's people, for God's love and God's promises, for a new season to come with life that is abundant and life that is sweet. Jesus says to the people, stand up, lift up your head. You know, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of the Superman stance. You know this? Have you seen this before? The Superman stance. I read once that that if you begin to feel, that if you do this, you practice this for at least 3 minutes a day, every day, yes, like this, you plant your feet solid and you lift up your shoulders, put your chest up, and you put your hands right next to the core of your body, that there's something about this that begins to build confidence in a person, and that it begins to build something that is empowering in each person who tries this. So I think that we should try it. I mean, why not come to church and be empowered, right? I mean, let's do it. So I invite you to stand wherever you are, because this doesn't take any much room at all. You're like, oh my gosh, Pastor Bev's making us do stuff. That's what you get for having a children's pastor preach. So I want you to stand firmly. If you need to take your shoes off, that's good too. All the kiddos can do this. And most kiddos already do this, don't they? They stand in front of the mirror and they are in awe of themselves. So stand with your feet planted. And lift your chest up high. Ooh, the air is nicer, isn't it? And it just gets through all of your lungs, isn't it? And take your hands, even in your fists, you can put them in strong fist knowing, and put them at the core of your body. And just breathe. And we're gonna hold it. This is like yoga class. We're gonna hold it. And it might feel really silly at first, doesn't it? But stay standing and keep your feet planted. You might even feel extremely vulnerable, as you should. But with time, this stance, it stops feeling foreign. Thank you for indulging me. You can sit. Some of you are like, I can do this all day. This is good. I feel my core tightening up. Everything's engaging, right? But with time, I believe that this starts to feel less and less foreign, and it becomes a part of who we are, how we walk, how we do life, how we proclaim the name of Jesus. And perhaps Jesus is pointing towards this when he talks to the disciples about this fig tree. Fig trees, they take time to grow. But when they grow strong and deep roots with strong, strong branches. Fig trees, they stand tall with their leaves seeking the light and energy of the sun. And though they may not always be in season, right now, if you called all over the Inland Empire, they would tell you they have dehydrated figs, which is so uneventful for a sermon illustration, let me tell you, right? But though they're not in season, they are still growing and awaiting for the flowers to form. And in that flower, a fruit will come and bud from that one small flower that all year has been dormant. They know that summer is near and that there is promise in the fruit that they hold. Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, Theology of Hope, says, faith sees in the resurrection of Christ not the eternity of heaven, but the future of the very earth on which the cross stands. It sees in Jesus the future of the very humanity for which he died. That is why it finds the cross the hope of the earth. Maybe there is a place for bold letters and big fonts. Because the truth is, like these letters that we receive sometimes, we have something to say. We have something to say about the destruction of the world and the times of the end. I think that there is much to say. The temple in which these words of Jesus are spoken, though, they claim that there is bigger news in the story of God. That God wants God's people to triumph, and that the people will not triumph on their own, but that God will be standing right beside them as they move forward. Of course, we have something to say, so of course, we will use bold letters and big font. This really is the Advent story of all Christian believers. And these are the figures of hope that we need to be teaching our kiddos. You know, when I was 8 years old, I fell off the top of my bunk bed. It's really kind of a funny story. My sister Angie slept on the bottom. And I remember we fought about this, right? Because I knew something like this was going to happen. It didn't have that fancy little edge that they're designed with now. But I was 8, so I was a big girl, right? And so I slept at the top. And I must have been having one of those super adventurous dreams or something, you know, the kind that your body physically moves and is trying to move in your dream through, yeah. Because I rolled right off of the bunk, and there was just this big thump. And I don't really remember too much, I just remember that it was dark and long after everybody had gone to sleep, and there I was, with a little fractured arm at 8 years old, sitting in the dark. What just happened? I thought to myself. And you know, the interesting thing is, for a long time, I have been afraid of heights. And sometimes it's really quite comical, like my unsolicited anxiety for Pastor Vaughn when he stands right at the end of the stage right here. Yeah. I'm over there doing like Lamaze breathing because I'm just positive that he's just gonna miss it one moment and then he's gonna fall, right? Like, this was so real, I had to wear flats today because I knew I was gonna tell you this story. I couldn't be any higher than the ground, right? So that's what I'm working on, my unsolicited anxiety. So sometimes it's quite funny, but this moment of fear as a kiddo really actually colored so many different moments in my life as an adult. There's so many things that I actually held back from because I really wasn't sure what destruction was at the bottom. And I did a lot of brave things, don't get me wrong. I did a lot of brave things when I was growing up, but this one thing limited me in more ways than I could probably count. One year in my early 20s, when I went to Majuro as a student missionary, some of you know, a group of student missionaries walked to the tallest part of the island in Majuro, which happened to be this bridge. And we walked over, and the group decided that you're gonna go big or go home, right? And that we were going to jump off of this 30, 40 foot bridge. And so I agreed. Yeah, I could do it. I was sure that more people were gonna not do it, right? When you get to there, you know, people change their minds, blah, 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 insurance, all that good stuff. And I hadn't really talked to anybody about how severe this anxiety of heights was. So when we got to the top, one after another, not consistent with how I thought things were gonna pan out, my peers jumped fearlessly and they landed in the water. And then they would celebrate at the bottom and look up and go, you know, who's next? And the water, like a mother, you know, waiting for its kiddo to jump into its arms, would just cradle each of them, you know, and they would fall, and it looked so easy. But then when it came for my turn to jump, I froze. I didn't even make it to the middle. In fact, I got on my hands and knees and I crawled on the edge of the bridge, holding on tightly. If you could hold on tightly to stone and concrete, I was doing it. I probably still have my fingerprints in there, right? And so I crawled to the side of the bridge and I straddled it while I looked down and I recounted the many moments in my life, just like this one, where I couldn't jump. And my friends from below, they cheered me on and they said, Bev, you can do it. Just come join us. You can do it. You can do it. But for some reasons, my hands, they were glued to that side of the bridge, right? And an hour later, literally an hour later, after my peers had jumped and several times, I mean, they lapped me. Look, Bev, it's this easy. Seven times later, right? Yeah, I get it. I'm still straddled. Hunger hit, and so most of them began to hike back to the campus where we lived. But one of my peers, who now I consider one of my best friends, to this day, he sat beside me for as long as it took. And he put his hand out and he said, I'll jump with you. And I've never experienced a more gospel-filled moment in my life than this one. So Jesus tells us, I get it, the bridge is high. It's scary, and there is a lot at stake. But I will be with you. So this Advent, maybe it's time to do just as this passage invites us to do. It's time for us to stand up straight, to hold our heads up high, to look firmly down to our feet like those roots of a fig tree do, and proclaim in the good fruit that is yet to come this season. Amen.